Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 18 to 20 for a sermon I've entitled Without Excuse, but we're going to back up to 16 to get some context. This is what it says. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. You know, if you've spent any amount of time trying to witness to people, you know that the same objections come up again and again. Some of them are kind of silly. Like, if God can do anything, can He make a rock so heavy that He cannot lift it and then lift it? No, God cannot do things that are logically impossible. Actually, there's a lot of things that God cannot do. He cannot make a square circle. He cannot make two parallel lines meet in eternity. He cannot lie. He cannot change His mind. He cannot sin, and He cannot cease to exist. Now, some objections are easy to answer. Where did Cain get his wife? He married one of his sisters, or perhaps a niece. Other questions are harder to answer. How can a person believe in a loving God when there's so much suffering in the world? If God exists and He's just as the Bible states, why do the righteous suffer and the wicked seem to prosper? One of the most common objections that is raised is this. How can it be fair for God to condemn people for not believing in Jesus if they've never heard of Him in the first place? Or to restate the question less combatively, what is the fate of those who've never heard the gospel? People in church have answered that question in different ways. Some have argued that those who haven't heard the gospel in this life will be given a second chance, an opportunity after they die to hear and to respond. Others, like Catholic theologians, argue that any person who lives up to whatever light they have will be acceptable to God through Christ, even though they never actually believed in Him. Pope Francis, remember, a couple years back, caused a stir when he assured a little boy that his deceased father would be in heaven, even though he died as an atheist. Now, even among some evangelicals, you find apologists who take a let's hope so approach to the question of whether God has another way of saving people other than faith, explicit faith in Jesus Christ. They say something like this. If you're sincere, if a person is sincere, if they respond to the truth that they have, then God will indeed accept them, even if they've never heard about Jesus. What do you think? Do you agree with that statement? Now, some of you are nodding your head no. It might surprise you, but I think the answer is actually yes. Yes, if a person honestly and sincerely responds to the light of the truth that they have, God will indeed accept them. But here's the problem, folks. No person who has never heard of Jesus yet has responded sincerely and honestly to the light that he's been given exists or ever has. For as Paul tells us here in this part of Romans, rather than receiving the truth about God that comes through natural revelation, fallen human beings suppress that truth which should lead them to God. And so today, as we consider the fate of those who have not had the benefit of special revelation, we want to see why Paul still considers such people to be without excuse. And so why don't we join and ask God for His grace this morning. Our Father, I've got to pray for grace and mercy. Help us to understand this. This is a difficult passage, not in what it says, but in accepting what it says. And so we pray that You'd give grace to us now, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in this broader section of chapter 1, verse 18 until 3:20, Paul is arguing his case against all humanity, as both Jews and Gentiles standing guilty before God and therefore in desperate need of the righteousness of God which comes through Jesus Christ. And in this section that we're in right now, Paul's making his case that the Gentiles, even though they do not have the light of the law, are nevertheless guilty for rejecting the light that they do have. And so, sticking with a court case analogy and imagery, Paul we could see as the prosecuting attorney against the Gentiles. And I think we can divide up this sermon into three parts. First of all, we see the charges that Paul brings, the charges that Paul brings. Next, we consider the evidence that he set forth, the evidence he sets forth, and finally, the verdict that he obtains. The charges Paul makes. Now, if you've been following the news of the impeachment developments, you know that President Trump's political opponents are accusing him of colluding with the leader of the Ukraine to dig up information, dirt, on Vice President Joe Biden and his son so that he might have an advantage over him in the next election. The Democrats demanded that he release the transcript of his conversation with a Ukrainian leader, which he did. And now they're asking him to make more allowances and to offer up more witnesses. And President Trump has suggested that he may not do that, citing executive privilege and balance of powers. And so the House leaders are threatening to charge him now with obstruction of justice and tampering with witnesses. And I think this is going to be interesting to see how all this political theater plays out. Well, Paul is not playing politics. Instead, he's bringing charges against fallen humanity, specifically the Gentiles here. But it's moral charges against us, all of us that is included. Using this kind of legal language, Paul charges all of humanity by saying this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, if we were to use kind of some of the talk that they use in legal language, what would be involved in the charges that Paul is bringing here? Well, I think the first one would be treason. Treason. Treason is identified as, or defined as, criminal disloyalty to the state. Historically, in countries that have monarchs, disloyalty to the king is known as high treason. Well, since God is the greatest of all monarchs, what should we deem the sin of impiety or ungodliness that Paul talks about in that verse? Wouldn't it have to be the highest treason? No one can claim, none of us can claim, that we have ever and always been faithful and loyal subjects to the Most High. Truth is, we're all born with rebel hearts. How about another charge? The charge of subversion. That's the systematic attempt to overthrow or undermine a government or political system by persons working secretly within. That's what's involved in the sin of unrighteousness that Paul mentions. God set up a moral order to the universe. And when we sin, we're attempting to subvert that moral order. How about perjury? Merriam-Webster's dictionary points out that the prefix per in Latin means harmfully. So, witnesses who perjure themselves do harm to the truth by knowingly telling a lie. Now, not all lying is perjury. Perjury is when you do it under oath. And fallen humans do harm to the truth by suppressing the truth. Paul says here in verse 18. Now, we might not think that we could be guilty then of committing perjury because we're not in a courtroom setting, but the God of truth has placed all of humanity under oath simply by the act of creating us. How about another one? Obstruction of justice. That's the crime or act of willfully interfering with the process of justice. Well, suppressing the truth that we have about God and what we owe Him in way of honor and praise and glory and obedience and loyalty and gratitude is the greatest example of the obstruction of justice there is. As God's creatures, we owe God these things. And added to that fact, all of humanity is involved working together in the suppression of truth in unrighteousness makes us guilty of collusion and racketeering. What a rap sheet we have. All of these are high crimes. None of them are misdemeanors. So those are the charges, in essence, that Paul is bringing against fallen humanity, particularly the Gentiles. But what's the evidence? What's the evidence that he brings forth? I can imagine Paul standing before a court saying something like this: "Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I intend to show that the defendants, Gentiles without the law, are guilty of the aforementioned crimes and do willfully and with malicious intent suppress the truth that my client, Mr. God, did clearly impart to them through many and various means. Because that which is known about God is evident to them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature have clearly been seen so that they are without excuse." Right now, I think it's probably a good point to talk about the concepts of special revelation and general revelation. You know, there's an episode of The Twilight Zone. It's called Stopover in a Quiet Town. It opens up with a couple waking up in a bedroom after a wild night of partying. And they aren't sure where they are. It isn't their house. It isn't even their town. I mean, where are they? They don't know. Bob, the husband, picks up the phone to call information. But the phone comes off the wall and he notices it's not even wired in. Millie opens the refrigerator and pulls out some food, but it's plastic, a plastic loaf of bread. Just then they hear a little girl giggle. They hear the girl giggling again and again throughout the episode. They walk outside and through the neighborhood, up and down the streets, but no one's around. They stop and look at a squirrel, but it's stuffed. Maybe people are in the church. Here's the church. There's a steeple. Open the door. But there are no people. They ring the bell, but nobody comes. They find a car, but the driver's a dummy. They see a train and get on it. And it begins to move. Oh, it's empty. Finally, they're going to get out of this creepy town, but when it stops, they're right back to where they started again. They get out of the train and they begin to run, and as they do, all of a sudden the shadow comes over them. They hear the giggling again. A giant hand reaches down and grabs them. It's a little girl who's giggling, holding them in her hand. Her mother comes up and says to her, "Be careful with your pets. Daddy brought them a long way from Earth. Little people in a dollhouse." That's what they are now. They didn't know where they were. They didn't know how they got there until it was revealed from above. And folks, that's the same way as with humanity. The only things we can know about ourselves and why we're here and what our purpose is what God has revealed. Now, there's two ways that God has revealed Himself. First of all, through special revelation and also through general revelation. Special revelation is that which comes through His Word. Hebrews 1:1-3 says this: God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days He's spoken to us through His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. And He, meaning Jesus, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. Israel received special revelation from God through the prophets that He had sent to them, and then ultimately and finally and completely through His Son. Special revelation now comes to anybody who hears the Word of God. You're hearing it at this moment. But there's another kind of general, or another kind of revelation. It's also known as general revelation, or sometimes natural revelation. It's called general revelation because it's been given to the world as a whole. And it's called natural revelation because it comes through nature, through the things that God has made. Now, Paul is talking here in our verse about Gentiles who only have general or natural revelation. But even with that, they know that God exists and that He's glorious. Now, four things have to be said about this general revelation. First of all, it's clear. It's clear. Paul implicitly denies that there ever can be anything called atheists. There can be anti-theists, but there are no atheists. For that which is known about God, meaning known about God through natural revelation, is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. As I said last week, it's not just that we can know there's a Creator by looking at the creation. It's not just that we should know there's a Creator by looking at creation. It's that we actually do know there's a Creator by looking at creation. God has pre-programmed humans so that when we see design, we intuitively know that there is a designer. That's why Francis Crick said in biology, he was an atheist, he said that you have to constantly remind yourself when you're working in biology that it only appears to be design. The unbelieving biologist has to continually suppress in his mind the message that what he's looking at has been designed, because he keeps whispering up to him, "I have a creator and so do you." Second thing we have to say about this general revelation is that it's constant. It's happened since the creation of the world, Paul says. In Psalm 19:1-4, it says this: "The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hand. Day by day pours forth speech, and night by night it reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, yet their voice is not heard, and yet the line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the earth, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Now, interesting, Paul says here that His invisible attributes have been clearly seen. How do you see invisible attributes? Well, Wonder Woman flies an invisible plane. Now, I could never understand in the program that was on, back in the 70s, 80s, whatever it was. She would fly in the visible plane. You could see her, but you couldn't see the plane. I don't know that how that helps if you're going through the air. But I think the idea, because if you couldn't see either, they'd just be showing you a sky, right? But, even if you had an invisible plane, you could know that plane was there by looking at the exhaust that's coming out, by what it leaves behind. And Paul's argument is something like this. Even though you can't see the invisible God, you can see the trail of the work that He leaves behind Him. I mean, when you study astronomy with a mass of stars, you know that God must be powerful. And when you think that there are an estimated 700 sextillion stars, not billion, not trillion, not quadrillion, not septillion, but sextillion. Psalm 147:4 says, He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Those who argue for evolution say that all living things evolved from simple one-cell organisms to the most complex animals that we have today. Michael Behe, in his book, Darwin's Black Box. By the way, the phrase Darwin's Black Box comes from Darwin himself, who said the cell is like a black box. If we could know what happens inside the cell, then we would know whether evolution was true or not. Well, now we do know. And he talks about the concept of irreducible complexity. Now, think of an old-fashioned mousetrap. Okay? It has five main parts. It has a hammer, that's the part that comes down, which kills the mouse, a spring, which snaps in the hammer down on the mouse, a hold-down bar, which holds the hammer in the cocked position, and a catch, which holds the end of the hold-down bar. When a mouse jiggles that, then it goes down and it hits it. And then there's a platform that it all sits on. If you take one of those parts away, none of it can function. What Behe is arguing is that in the cell itself, the functions are so complicated and so interconnected that there's no possible way that this could have come by one step after another step after another step, as evolution says. William Dembski, referring to Behe's work, says this: Behe considers the bacterial phylogenum, a flagellum. It says the phylogenum, let's see, I didn't take biology. But I get what he's saying here. Listen to this. This is a simple bacteria cell. It says it has a whip-like rotary motor that enables the bacterium to navigate through the environment. It also includes an acid-powered rotary engine, a stator, O-rings, bushings, and a drive shaft. The intricate machinery of this molecular motor requires approximately 50 proteins. Yet the absence of any one of these proteins results in the complete loss of the motor function. The irreducible complexity of such a biochemical system cannot be explained by a Darwinian mechanism, nor indeed by any naturalistic evolutionary mechanism proposed to date. You ever heard of the SETI program? Or SETI project? SETI stands for the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. They put up big receivers facing out to the stars, and they're listening. They're listening for intelligent information, which would give us an idea that there must be somebody out there. Well, DNA is a molecular blueprint code for everything that lives. And so it determines the lineup of amino acids that make the proteins, which make up living cells. And some of your DNA stores information that determines whether you're going to be tall or short, whether you're going to have curly hair or straight hair. It determines whether a pine tree has needles and that a maple tree has leaves. One article I read said that if you took all the world's information, you could store it on one teaspoon of DNA. In simple strand of DNA, there are multiple volumes of information. Well, astrophysicists for the SETI project are listening for intelligible information from outer space. to see if there's anyone out there. And yet massive amounts of information is written into our DNA code, and unbelieving biologists say, well, the intelligible information does not come from an intelligent designer, it comes about by chance. Now think about that for a second. The atheist says, nothing plus time plus chance produced everything. But this is profoundly simple. If there were ever a time when there were nothing, what would there be now? Nothing. Some of you don't get that. You know, when Paul says that his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen being understood through what's been made, the Greek word for made here is the word poema, from which we get the English word poem. Now, poema means craftsmanship or workmanship. It doesn't mean poem, but there is a sense in which we could say that the creation is the poetry of God. The poet Henry Wadsworth Longfellow speaks of nature as a child's nurse, like his nanny, who teaches him about God. Listen to what he said. And nature, the old nurse, took the child upon her knee, saying, here is a storybook thy father has written for thee. Come wander with me, she said, into regions yet untrod, and read what is still unread in the manuscript of God. And he wandered away and away with nature, the dear old nurse, who sang to him night and day the rhymes of the universe. The revelation of God and nature that even the remotest tribes have is constant and it's clear. But we have to add a couple more things. It is limited. It's limited. What can you know about God from natural revelation? Well, we can know that He exists. We can know that He is incredibly powerful. We can know that He's a wise master engineer. We can know that He's a God of order. We can know that He's eternal. Certainly, what's temporal must have come from something that that Himself is eternal. But what can you not know about God by looking up at the stars above or at a cell underneath a microscope? You can't know that He's triune. You can't know His plan of salvation. You cannot know that He has a Son and that His Son was sent to die on a cross for sinners. That brings us to the last thing we have to say about natural revelation. It's not salvific. S-A-L-V-I-F-I-C. That's a big word. It just means it doesn't save us. It can't save us. In chapter 10 of this book, verses 12 to 15, Paul writes of Jesus, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. In other words, when it's said and done, if you put your trust in Jesus, you're not going to say, well, okay. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he explains why everybody needs special revelation, why they need the gospel message. He says, how then will they call on Him of whom they have not believed? And how will they believe on Him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. You know what that means? That means all the generations of the Aztec Indians who were born and died without hearing the gospel message perished. And all those in the New Guinea jungles who are not reached by missionaries with the gospel today will perish. And that's heartbreaking, but is it unfair? That brings us to our last point, the verdict that Paul obtains. Paul has made the charge that Gentiles, even without the law, are guilty before God and in desperate need of Christ's righteousness. He's argued that even though they have the light of truth in natural revelation, which is less than the Jews have in special revelation, they're still guilty because the truth that they have, they suppress rather than letting it lead them to their God and Creator. And what's the result? What's the verdict? He says, so that they are without excuse. The word is anapologos. Try again. Anapologetos. That means nothing to you. But you know an English word that's based on that. Apologetic. What Paul is saying is they don't have an apologetic. They don't have a defense. What Paul is saying is the defense and its case collapses. So let's answer the objection raised at the beginning. How can God justly condemn a person for rejecting Jesus, whom he's never heard of? And the answer is he can't. And the answer is he doesn't. Their rejection of Christ is not the basis on which they're condemned. They're condemned for suppressing and rejecting the truth that they did have. What is the fate of those who've never heard the gospel so as to respond? Paul answers that in chapter 2, which we'll see in a few weeks, when he says this: there will be tribulation and distress for the soul of every man who does evil, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now listen to these verses. For all who have sinned without the law, meaning the Gentiles, all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, meaning the Jews, will be judged by that law. You understand what he's saying? He's going to argue at the end that there's none righteous. No, not one. Like I said, it's easy to hear stuff like this and think, oh, yeah, those people out in the jungle. Oh, boy, that's tough for them. But what about us here? There's not a person here who can say they've never heard of Jesus. The fact that you're here proves you've heard of Jesus. And if the guilt of the Gentiles who've never heard of Christ is enough to send them to hell, and the guilt of the Jew who has the Old Testament law is enough to send them to hell, what would we say of the guilt of professing Christians and those in Christian countries where they can recite the gospel story? Do you understand what Paul's doing in these chapters here? He's trying to convince each one of us that we're desperately in need of the gospel. You see, the problem is we're like a bunch of people on death row who've murdered people and molested people and done horrible things. But we look around at the others in the cell and compared to the guy in 7B, I'm not so bad. But the problem is when God looks at us and judges us, he doesn't compare us by the guy in 7B. He compares us to his son, who is perfect. And so the message that Paul is teaching us here is that not only the Gentiles out there and the people in the bush, but us here desperately need the righteousness of God. Because the day that you breathe your last, nothing's going to matter other than whether you have Christ's righteousness or not. If you have that, you will be saved forevermore. If you do not have that, you will perish forevermore. And you'll have sermons like this that will echo through the chambers of hell forever. I heard one guy say once that it probably would be profitable for God to take all of his pastors and dip them into the lake of fire up to their knees, because maybe they would preach in a way that they had never preached before. There's so much at stake. There's a great value in understanding the depth of our sins, if for no other reason, because it makes us appreciate the grace of God in the cross of Christ. May God give us the grace to see who we are, see who He is, and see how great our Savior is. Our Father and God, oh, such heavy things. And yet, which of them are not true? Who can say they haven't played fast and loose with the truth? Who can say that they've kept all of your commands? Who could ever say, other than your Son, that all the things I've ever done have been to the glory and honor of God? So, Father God, when we read stuff like this, it weighs on us. It should weigh on us. It's intended to weigh on us. That's the whole point of it. So that we would go to Christ for righteousness. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Yes, it wounds us, but it wounds to heal. And that's your purpose. So bless us. Help us think about these things deeply about them. Father, I pray for much grace for each one here and for those who hear through the internet. Bless them now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to stand. We'll close by singing a song.